proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I am Aaron Broughton, your host for today. Thank you for joining me. We have been talking about Bible and archaeology over the last few programs, and I actually find this extremely interesting. I hope you do as well. Well, Jesus told us that those who said the disciples should be quiet during the triumphal entry with these words, quote, "If these held their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If these stones could talk." Well, it is interesting to see how these stones tell us much about the history and authenticity of the Bible. We believe the Bible as the Word of God by faith. When we look at Bible archaeology, we see that archaeology simply confirms the Bible. Indeed, we should shout with praise that we have a God we can trust as well as His Word that we can rely on during these challenging days. With this in mind, let's now travel to one of the most exciting places, one of my favorite places in all of Israel. This is Tel Megiddo. This place is located in the Jezreel Valley. Well, the first thing that comes to mind as we think about Megiddo is probably the Battle of Armageddon, where the Messiah shall return and defeat the armies of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. Let's take a closer look, though, about this valley and Tel Megiddo. First, let's identify what a tell is. I mentioned the word tell Megiddo. What exactly is a tell? Or put it this way, how do you tell a tell? Well, a tell is simply a level of civilization. It was common in Bible times for people to simply rebuild on the previous level of civilization. These layers are called strata. Now, when you look at the city of Jerusalem, you will find several layers of civilization from the time of the Canaanites to current times. Now, Jerusalem is unique because it is a living tell, which means people actually live on an archaeological site. So this makes it difficult to excavate when you're living on top of centuries of layers of different strata, different eras. Now, Megiddo is unique as archaeologists have uncovered at least 26 levels of civilization from the early Egyptians, the Canaanites, all the way up into the Assyria invasion in 722 BC. Many wars have been fought here, from Egyptian King Thutmose III all the way to Napoleon in 1799. This notoriety has made this valley one of the bloodiest battlefields of all time. I think when we think of Armageddon, maybe that puts a better light looking at historically. But when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land after their exodus from Egypt, Megiddo was under the tribe of Manasseh. The book of Judges, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 reads, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. The end result was that Israel was soon led astray to serve the gods of the Canaanites." Some years ago, archaeologists uncovered a pagan altar that was used during the time of the Judges. This is a strong symbol for us as we take a present glimpse into the past with a biblical perspective of the future. Just as the children of Israel tried to control the sin of the culture for their own gain, so often we as Christians are guilty of trying to live in sin while trying to be the children of God. We are held to a higher calling, though, to be in the world, but not of the world. Let us strive to live differently in this age as we await our coming King, who will come at Megiddo. Now you can have an opportunity to see Megiddo for yourself as we invite you to come to Israel on our special study tour with IBJM. Now this will be coming up this coming March, and I invite you to come and be blessed. Let the Bible come alive as you literally walk in the footsteps of Jesus and even go to these places such as Megiddo. One little tidbit I'll throw in for you as we get ready to close this program. When you're at Megiddo, if you look across the Jezreel Valley, you'll see a city that is on a hill going towards the east. What is that city? That's none other than the boyhood town of Jesus of Nazareth. That is Nazareth you're looking at right there. And so just to kind of put things in perspective, let the Bible come alive as you come to Israel this coming March. Come with IBJM. Just contact us here for more information. We'll be happy to send you a brochure or any other information that you need and invite you to come along and see the Holy Land for yourself. Well, you've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, and now let's turn our attention to Mark Oshman, our Jewish believer and good friend, who brings us today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for tuning into this radio program. We continue with our series about the weapons of the Christian spiritual warfare, as contained in Ephesians chapter 6. In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul addressed the subject of spiritual warfare. He told his readers that, quote, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, unquote. Paul amplified that assertion in the following verse, when he wrote that, quote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, unquote. The apostle expanded on the spiritual armaments available to Christians in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul authored Ephesians while he waited for Nero Caesar to hear his appeal. In that book, the apostle referred to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, the prisoner in the Lord, and an ambassador in chains. That latter phrase referred to the shackles that restrained Paul's movements. These restraints depicted short chains attached to Paul's wrists. Roman guards shackled themselves to the other ends of those chains. Different sets of guards would relieve each other on duty every several hours. This situation allowed Paul a number of opportunities to examine the armor of his custodians. He drew upon those observations in Ephesians chapter 6 when he wrote about the Christian spiritual weapons. This session deals with the helmet of salvation. From the earliest part of human history, helmets comprised an integral component of military gear. God's message to the city of Tyre, as found in the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, noted that, quote, they of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness, unquote. Even in the latter days, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, soldiers will go into battle bearing shields and helmets. Helmets gave soldiers some degree of protection against assaults from blunt objects, swords, or flying arrows. Modern soldiers use head coverings manufactured from lightweight materials, such as Kevlar. With regard to form, military helmets varied greatly. One type of head covering, which Paul might have observed, one type of head covering had a conical shape. The design of that helmet featured a neck guard, which lay flat at the base of the headgear. Cheek plates would protect the sides of a soldier's head. Originally, armorers used toughened leather or metal to construct helmets. According to 1 Samuel chapter 17, Goliath donned a brass head covering when he went out to challenge the Israelites to battle. Helmets could make their wearers prone to muscle strain due to the extra weight put on that warrior's head or neck. However, failing to wear protective headgear could have fatal consequences. An incident found in the 9th chapter of the book of Judges illustrated this assertion. Abimelech, one of Gideon's many sons, undertook military offensive against his opposition. When he besieged the city of Thebes, quote, a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull, unquote. Abimelech asked his armor bearer to kill him, lest other people say that he met his demise at the hand of a woman. Had Abimelech worn a helmet to protect his head, he might have survived that encounter. Paul's reference to the believer's helmet of salvation in Ephesians chapter 6 paralleled an earlier allusion contained in the 59th chapter of Isaiah. Here's what Isaiah wrote regarding the Savior. Quote, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, unquote. These armaments denoted the warlike nature adopted by Jesus Christ when, at his second coming, he will battle against the devil and his forces. What would a helmet have to do with salvation? Paul referred to this armament in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. There he wrote, quote, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation, unquote. The word translated as hope, elpis, did not refer to a wish that might or might not come true. Instead, elpis alluded to a certain expectation regarding something to come, whether that event would be good or evil. Paul employed elpis in Acts chapter 23 when he told the Jewish council in Jerusalem about his, quote, hope and resurrection of the dead, unquote. He utilized that Greek term in the same way, according to Acts chapter 24, when he declared that he had, quote, hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, unquote. Paul labeled the helmet of Ephesians chapter 6 as the helmet of salvation. The Greek word for salvation, soterios, applied primarily to spiritual deliverance. In Luke chapter 3, for example, John the Baptist exclaimed that, quote, "All flesh shall see the salvation, soterios, of God," unquote. In that context, he spoke about the imminent appearance of Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist was called to serve as forerunner. Had John the Baptist intended any political allusions by that statement, the Roman authorities would have taken him into custody before much time had passed. Paul wrote to Titus about, quote, "the grace of God that bringeth salvation," soterios, in the second chapter of that epistle. Paul's connection of salvation with the grace of God indicated that the apostle used the term soterios with reference to deliverance from sin, and not socio or political liberation from outside oppression. By contrast, New Testament characters could use a kindred word with regard to deliverance from physical enemies. That is the word soterias. Zechariah did so in the first chapter of Luke, stating that God, quote, "hath raised up a horn of salvation," soterias, "a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," unquote. Two verses later, that priest clarified what he meant by the former expression. He declared that, quote, "we should be saved," soterias, "we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us," unquote. Another application of this noun, soterias, occurred in Acts chapter 27. Paul exhorted his fellow passengers on ship during a storm, telling them, quote, "take some meat, for this is for your health," soterias, unquote. The context of that passage indicated that Paul used that term to allude to the physical well-being of his fellow travelers, not with reference to their spiritual status. In the previous lesson, I mentioned how the devil can employ doubt, discouragement, or despair to weaken a believer's testimony for God. Yet the devil has other venues by which he can assail a Christian's mind, attacks that the helmet of salvation can ward off. An individual's thought life can offer the devil a way of access. Sin entered into the world through Adam, as noted in the fifth chapter of Romans, because of Adam succumbing to the devil's temptation in the Garden of Eden. As a consequence, according to Genesis chapter 6, quote, "every imagination of the thoughts of his," man's heart, "was only evil continually," unquote. The devil worked in a similar fashion in the New Testament. In the 13th chapter of John, that writer noted that the devil had put the idea of betraying Jesus Christ into the heart of Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they had contributed for an offering, Peter confronted them by asking, quote, "why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price for the land?" Unquote. Why does a Christian need to guard his thoughts? Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 15 remarked that, quote, "out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies," unquote. He added that, quote, "these are the things which defile a man," unquote. The helmet of salvation will assist in guarding a believer from allowing evil thoughts to gain a foothold in his life. How can the helmet of salvation accomplish this task? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul informed his audience that the spiritual weapons of their warfare will help them in the following areas. Quote, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ," unquote. They can attain victory over the devil by using the helmet of salvation to thwart the devil's attacks in their thought life. This concludes another radio program. We invite you to please join us for our final Bible study about the Christian's weapons of spiritual warfare, as found in Ephesians chapter 6.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.